The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, good afternoon, folks. Great to see you. Let's go. Let's get on with it. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 3 today, Faith When the Heat is On. Richard Wurmbrand and his wife Sabina. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor of an underground church in Romania when the Russians invaded and there was the communist rule there from 1944 through to the late 50s. The Russians were in control. He wrote a book later called Tortured for Christ. He was put in jail many times in solitary confinement, physically, mentally tortured, etc. It is a gripping book. I just read you one incident from it. Some of you may have heard this story. It's quite famous, but if you haven't, it's worth thinking about. He says this: when Russians occupied Romania, two armed Russian soldiers entered a church with their guns in their hands. They said, "We don't believe in your faith. Those who do not abandon it immediately will be shot at once. Those who do abandon your faith, move to the right." Some moved to the right. They were ordered to leave the church and go home. They fled for their lives. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, and I'd assume that we are, all of us, would you stay? Should you stay? I've thought lots about that myself. I think I could say, I hope I would stay. Okay? I hope I would stay. The story finishes. When the Russians were alone with the remaining Christians, they embraced them and told them, "We too are Christians, but we wish to have fellowship only with those who consider the truth worth dying for." Yeah, only for the truth worth dying for. Right, okay, yeah. I think I would have belted them anyway. We come today to the topic of persecution of those who follow Jesus. What does it look like? Why are those who have their trust in the God of the Bible persecuted, and how should they react? That's the theme that comes up in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 3, if you haven't been with us, Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6 are both about persecution. The story of the fiery furnace today and the lion's den. Now, they're the stories that launched a million Sunday school lessons, but let's have a think about them as adults, those who either do follow Jesus or thinking about the implications of that. What would that be like? Put it in context. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as their Babylonian names were, they were torn out of Jerusalem in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, invaded. They're taken to Babylon. We've seen the last 2 weeks they are offered, or really drafted into, an internship program to become part of the Babylonian civil service, to work for the king. And they're quite successful. Babylon was then the centre of the world. Today it's in ruins. It's about 200 kilometres south of Baghdad in Iraq. These are artists' impressions of what it would have looked like. This magnificent city, the centre of the world. Ancient Jerusalem would fit into Centennial Park. Babylon had 27 miles or kilometres of walls wide enough for chariots to pass on. You can see as the river ran through the middle of the city, the beautiful procession way, the hanging gardens of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had built for one of his wives. It was magnificent. The Babylonian Empire was huge, the biggest the world had seen up to that point. You can see it stretched up into Turkey, above Iraq, down into Egypt, over into Iran. It was huge. Nebuchadnezzar had a problem of trying to hold together all these different ethnic groups, nationalities. How do you do that? Well, we'll come to how we came up with it in just a moment. Now, let me just quickly... where are we? Wait a minute. I'll have to come back to those. Let me show you the structure of Daniel chapter 2, and of Daniel chapters 2 to 7, and it'll help make sense. It's structured. Chapter 1's an introduction, and then we saw last week, if you were here, that 2 and 7 are very much parallel and look to the future about four kingdoms that would come after the time of Daniel and when the kingdom of God would arrive. So 2 and 7. And then 3 and 6 are parallel, both about persecution, the furnace and the lions. And then 4 and 5, we'll move on to next week, about how God judges and controls these great and powerful emperors of the Babylonian Empire. We won't look at chapter 6, but if you'd like in your own time to read chapter 6, there's obvious parallels between 3 and 6. Both have an image and an ultimatum about kind of give in and give up your religious beliefs. The young Jewish men refuse to compromise. They're informed on. There's an audience with the king. They're thrown into what should kill them. They're actually rescued by God. And at the end, the king acknowledges the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the God of Daniel. So there's a lot of similarities. They're quite, I think, deliberately parallel. Let's have a look. If you open up your program, I'm not going to read the whole story. They're beautifully told stories. I just don't have time. I hope you go away and read chapters 3 and 6 and think about them. Let's have a quick look, though. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Jura is in the plains of Iraq. It's like a suburb of Babylon. 60 cubits high is 90 feet, so it would be the equivalent maybe of an 8 or 9 story building. It's big. Why is he doing it? Last night, as I was thinking about making dinner, I heard on the news the Indian government is just about ready to unveil, to launch this statue. 600 feet high. Do you see these little kind of ants here? They are actually the workers building it. That's how big it is. It's 200 metres. It's 100 times taller than the workers working on it. It's a statue of Sardar Patel, who was one of the founders of the independence movement that took India away from control by the United Kingdom. Now, here's what it's called. It's called the Statue of Unity. The Statue of Unity. Now, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar's putting his statue up for the same reason. It's tied to religion, yes, but it's also about... He doesn't say you can't have your... Well, let's see, as he explains... It's all about unity and holding his empire together. Verse 2, then he, the king, summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates and all the other provincial officials, basically everyone in authority that he could pull together, assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, notice everyone, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp and pipe and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So you fall down. He doesn't say you can't have your own god. He just says you've got to worship this God. Everyone's got to be united. And if you don't, with Nebuchadnezzar's usual subtlety, into the fire. And so they all do. Now, there are then some informants that come. See verse 12. Everyone falls down and worships except three young men from Israel. And my guess is the crowd was so big the king didn't see this happen. They get informed on verse 12. But there are some Jews whom you have... Some informers come and tell the king... But there are some Jews who you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. There seems some jealousy here, maybe anti-Semitism, but particularly jealousy. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, verse 12, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. So the king is furious. He calls them to himself. He says, watch this. There's one more chance if you bow down or into the furnace. Now, the archaeologists have found a number of... When it talks about the furnace, it probably is some kind of brick kiln that they found. The archaeologists will say it resembles a railway tunnel blocked at one end but with an entrance at the other, etc. And then if you use charcoal to heat it up, it would get to 900 or 1,000 degrees centigrade. So very hot, big enough to throw someone into. Now, how do they react? See verse 16. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, what God is going to save you then? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need you to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. This is the bit I like, verse 18. But even if he does not, We want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Okay? Backbone. Why? Well, they were worshippers of the God of Israel. God had given them the Ten Commandments, not in English, but I figure, you know, my Hebrew is not so good. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You're not to worship any other gods. The God of Israel is the one. And they understood that. Not only that, as you worship the true God, no images. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or in the earth beneath. And so these young guys will not move on this. So they are, you can read the story yourself, they're thrown into the furnace. And then, see verse 24, and King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, Your Majesty. Verse 25, he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. There's been great theories about what that means or who that is. We're not told. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. And then with his usual subtlety, Nebuchadnezzar sends out a decree. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble. The piles of rubble is a euphemism. It's a dunghill, like a public latrine. So it'll cut you into pieces. For no other god can save this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay. Great story. Launches Sunday school lessons. But it's worth asking the question, could it have happened? Did God actually rescue these people? We don't have any records of this particular incident outside of the Bible. Now, what is interesting, Joyce Baldwin, as a lady, she's a very good scholar, had written a commentary, a book about the book of Daniel. If you can get hold of this, it's very good. She's a great writer. She tells us that there's other stuff that fits in around this. For example, the idea of the brick kilns of Nebuchadnezzar and other kings are listed as having executed people by having them burned. If it seems like a 90-foot statue is too big, the Colossus of Rhodes was even bigger, I think 10 cubits taller, and it stood for a long time. Gold plating of images was well known, etc. So, okay, it fits. The real question is this, I suppose, what do we believe? Do you actually believe that there's a God who is a creator who sustains his world according to the laws of nature, but is able to intervene in ways like this? It's kind of, I can't prove this one. My question is, do you believe that the package, the Bible that you get, that it holds water on this? Okay? If you can't prove this bit, but is the rest of it reliable, so I'll say, okay. It is interesting that Jesus accepts the book of Daniel. Jesus' main way of talking about himself as the Son of Man comes directly from Daniel chapter 7. The rest of the Bible doesn't lead us to assume that if you're a follower of God or a follower of Jesus, that you'll be spared, that God will intervene miraculously like this. John the Baptist, then Stephen, James the Apostle, are all killed or murdered simply for their trust in Jesus. And today there are, many Christian people suffer. So here's a very sad story. A Pakistani Christian couple tortured, burned to death by an angry Muslim mob in Pakistan. It was wrongly believed that they had burned a part of the Quran, and then this young couple was actually burned, and the fire did burn them. Daniel's showing, I think, not that it's guaranteed that God will save you, but that God is able, should he choose to. God can protect you, look after you. You may or may not. See verse 18. They're not sure. They said, but even if he does not, we want you to know, we will not serve your gods. So it comes down to presupposition, the big picture of the Bible. Do you believe this happened? Do you believe there's a creator who can intervene? Second one, and we're going to run out of time on this, but I'm going to walk you through really quickly. Why is it that the followers of Jesus are persecuted? So those who believe the Bible, who trust God, why be persecuted? I think it's worth saying, Christians don't have a monopoly on it. Lots of minority groups are persecuted. Just been listening to a podcast about the terrible pogroms and anti-Semitism that happened in Russia and Eastern Europe, etc., 100 years ago. And anti-Semitism continues, unfortunately, around the world. Just had a case of it in the US. And then there's racism, persecution of all sorts of minority groups. So Christians don't have a monopoly on it. But there is the promise in the New Testament that if you follow Jesus, at some stage you will suffer for it. Okay? In fact, Paul says, he writes to Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say go looking for it. He doesn't say, you know, etc. It'll come. There's no need to look for it if you're a follower of Jesus. And around the world, there is brutal persecution of Christian people. In North Korea, if you get caught with the Bible, from what I've read, there's three generations. Your parents, yourselves, and your children will be sent to some kind of brutal concentration camp, or you may even be killed. The organisation Open Doors lists 50 countries where it's dangerous to be a Christian. Voice of the Martyrs, the organisation that Richard Wurmbrand, that I spoke about earlier, began, they list 50 different countries around the world where you see mainly Islamic countries, but some where the remnants of communism are, where it's difficult or dangerous to be Christian. They have a guide that's 80-something pages where they'll take you through country by country and tell you what's happening about Christians who are being persecuted. In Australia, it's pretty mild compared to that. So here's an example, that young lady with the same-sex marriage plebiscite last year, she put on her Facebook page, it's okay to say no. Her employer sacked her because it's not okay to say no. And it's because of her, the young girl's Christian beliefs. So, persecuted, pretty mild. It's a big deal for the particular young lady, but the very fact that that made the news shows how mild it is. Although, if you're a Christian in your workplace, you know how awkward it can be to come up and say, hey, I'm a Christian. It's like being a clergyman at a party. People say, you know, what do you do? Oh, I work for that man. And I explain, and then people, it's like they opened the wrong door at Fukushima. I think, oh, get that closed. Anyway, it's all right. Now, if there's Christian people being persecuted all over the world, why do we not hear about it so much? Why is the mainstream media so quiet about it? I don't think it's a conspiracy. I think the answer is it just doesn't fit the media's narrative. What I mean by that is, most people many people in Australia, in the Western world, still think Christianity is white and Western, and probably male as well, I guess. Okay? But white and Western. And it just, the idea of Christians in the developing world, etc., it just doesn't quite fit the way that they think. And the idea of Christians being persecuted, it's more like Christians are the ones who do the persecuting. We're the imperialists. The fact that now the majority of Christians actually live in what you might call the developing world hasn't sunk in. Plus, something that happens all the time isn't really newsworthy. Okay? As I've said before, a poor person in Africa cops a hard time because they're Christian is not newsworthy as dog ride surfboard at Bondi. It's just the way the mainstream media works. All right, but I'm going to break all the rules now because I want to walk you through. If you want to open up that other sheet, I know we're not all followers of Jesus, but it may be interesting, even if you're not a follower, to think about what does the New Testament say about the persecution of Jesus' followers. I'm going to walk you through 11 things really quickly, and then you see if there's a couple that you want to pick up. We'll talk about it. Here we go. And I put Bible references here in these 11 things that you could go away later and look up and have a think about. So first thing, people hated... Why does Jesus say that his followers would be persecuted? Well, people hated Jesus, and if you carry the name of Jesus, you should expect the same thing. And he says, and I didn't do anything wrong and they still hated me. Okay. Secondly, governments or rulers may persecute Christians because they don't acknowledge that their authority as the ultimate or final authority. Christians serve another king, namely Jesus. So I think that the reason Nebuchadnezzar would have punished these three young guys, they wouldn't get with the program. North Korea, Kim Jong-un's got to be number one. If you're a Christian, well, no, he's number two, and that's unacceptable. Or three, the followers of Jesus should live a different life, different ethics and moral values to many people, and so will be persecuted or mocked. Okay? It's not that the Christians should look down on other people, but being different will mean you stand out and may suffer for it. There's also a supernatural or spiritual dimension. So the book of Revelation talks about it's the work of the devil to oppose God and to persecute those who belong to Jesus. Or fifthly, Jesus says that those who suffer or are falsely persecuted because of him will be greatly rewarded in heaven. How should those who follow Jesus respond? How should you respond? First one, there's actually a great reward. If you identify with Jesus even to the point of suffering, he says there'll be a great reward for you. Six, this is Jesus' kind of comforting words, I think I'd say. He says this. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. We should actually fear and listen to him who's able to throw soul and body into hell. He holds the ultimate destiny of people. So that's, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's kind of comforting. Seven, that persecution or suffering can act as a refiner's fire to refine or purify the faith of those who follow Jesus. So once it's, as it costs to follow Jesus, it actually purifies or hardens up your trust in him. Number eight, Christians should make sure that they don't suffer because they've done wrong and deserve it. Christians should suffer for the name of Jesus, not because of wrong they have done. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says that. So namely, if you cop persecution, it shouldn't be because you've been a goose. Okay, that's not quite a translation, but that's more or less what he's saying. Number nine, the followers of Jesus shouldn't return persecution in kind, but trust the ultimate justice of God. It's also, I think, very difficult for those who follow Jesus. It's not to retaliate, but to trust that God has things in hand. Number 10, when there's an opportunity to explain the hope that Christians have, it should be done with, quote, gentleness and respect. And number 11, a willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus points to the great division that will come on the day when God judges the world and all people. Yeah, he's saying that ultimately God's a God of justice as well. So the love of God, yes. God sent Jesus into the world, offers free forgiveness that comes out of love. But it's actually a flip side of the love of God that he takes us and how we live very seriously. So Jesus keeps teaching again and again there'll be a judgment day and those who've rejected him will be sent away from God forever. So there's a sharp edge to the love of God, if you like, but on the justice side. So, like I say, it's kind of comforting the fact Jesus never promises his followers that they won't suffer. In fact, 10 out of 11 of his disciples or apostles died violent deaths for the faith, everyone except John. And Judas had already gone. So, the fact that it's very mild in this country to follow Jesus is a kind of an anomaly given the last 20 centuries around the world.
Yep. So maybe a question on that, Al.
Yep.
So you mentioned that it's quite mild in Australia, the sort of persecution that Christians might face compared to other countries and other times.
Compared to other places, yes.
Have you got any thoughts for how we should approach it if we're facing either persecution or thinking actually, standing up for what Jesus teaches here is going to have some sort of a cost. Do you have any tips? Because when I hear it's much easier in Australia than it is in other places.
Yep.
I think, oh, that just means...
It doesn't mean it's easy here.
Well, yeah, I think, does that just mean I need to suck it up? And, what should I be... Yeah, how should I handle that?
Yep. Part of the reason I've tried to give here a bigger picture, it's actually understanding, I think, that whatever happens isn't outside of God's control. If you follow Jesus, whatever happens isn't outside of God's control. And there will be reasons that God is allowing this to happen. Okay. It's not saying it doesn't hurt, but ultimately, for example, if it costs to follow Jesus, as you said in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's the idea that refining or strengthening the Christian's faith. Mm-hmm. It also gives opportunities to speak to people. It's when your Christian faith actually costs you that people start noticing. Mm. So yeah, let's kind of step back and see the bigger picture of how God might use this as well. Mm. There's also a sense in the New Testament where those who suffer call out to God and say, how long till you come and sort this out? Mm. So there are times when you're allowed to just hurt and squeal. I think that's a proper great translation. But you see that in Revelation chapter 6, and they cried, how long, O Lord, till you come and judge the world? Mm-hmm. But it's also there, the hard thing is, he's saying, the New Testament says, don't retaliate. And so the way to win people is in the way that you respond to persecution, and the opportunities to answer with gentleness and respect. Mm. So you're right, like, I'm just saying that it's easier here than other places doesn't mean that it's easy here. Yeah.
Oh, thanks.
Hey, yes?
I was just thinking...
If you've got people in your life who are giving you a hard time, is it better, for being a Christian, is it better to stay friends with them or not? It's a little hard to answer in the hypothetical. Okay? But it's not wrong. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not wrong to walk away from persecution or to avoid it. You see the Apostle Paul make use of his Roman citizenship sometimes to just calm things down, or he acts in a certain way to make things easier for the Christians in the town that he's in. So it's not wrong to avoid that.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.